15. Okay. So we'll just commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to study your word and to share and fellowship together. Bless our time together. May it be a time of joy and gladness and excitement as we see wonderful things in your word through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I decided to do this because of the week that's in it. I thought I'd speak a little bit about the resurrection. Because of course we've just had Easter and all of that stuff. So 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and I'll read the rest after this. Okay, so this basically, these first four verses of chapter 15 are, if you like, a synopsis of the gospel. Because this is what's involved in preaching the gospel to people. It's all about Christ. It's all about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And you will see there that this is the gospel that Paul preached. But you also see there that it's possible to believe in vain. Did you see that? Unless you believed in vain in verse 2. And that's a false profession of Christianity, which is obviously quite possible. So people can profess faith in Christ and yet not be saved, because it's a profession that comes probably from the mind rather than from the heart. You know, in Romans it says that you must believe with your heart and then confess with your mouth. And so he's basically laying down what the gospel message is. Belief in Christ as your substitute and believing in the resurrection from the dead. And he says, this is what I delivered to you. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Again, vital that he died for our sins. Do you know that if Christ died for our sins and he never rose from the dead, we would still be in the same position that we're in now? The resurrection from the dead was absolutely vital. I hope you can hear all right there. The resurrection from the dead is absolutely vital. In fact, further on in this chapter, it says that if there is no resurrection, then you're still in your sins. So, you know, for unbelievers and people in philosophy and different religious groups, the resurrection from the dead is a huge stumbling block for them because, you know, they don't see any resurrection from the dead. In Hinduism and all of those things, they talk about reincarnation, but not resurrection. Resurrection is conquering actual physical death. This is why the testimony of Scripture, where we have eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he walked among the people for 40 days before he ascended into heaven, is so vital. So the historical aspect of Scripture is vital because that's what the apostles were. They were witnesses to the life of Christ, to the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, and to the ascension of Christ. That's all the apostles did that. That's what they were. You know, people put the apostles in a different sort of
category.
A different category because they talk about them like as if they were some sort of religious hyperloi. They weren't. Their main function was that they were witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Okay. Now, very interesting there, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What does he mean when he says according to the scriptures? He's not talking about the New Testament scriptures because at that time, the New Testament wasn't even put together. In fact, the New Testament wasn't put together as a complete canon until about the year 300 and something. But the books were there at the turn of the first century. So the books had already been written, but they hadn't been compiled into what we call the New Testament. But the Old Testament scriptures contained plenty of information concerning the resurrection from the dead. And therefore, the Jews, people that lived in Israel, should have been conscious of the fact that this was a central part of the coming of the Messiah. And so he said, this is what I told you about the coming of Christ and was according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So again, the scripture, how would you say that it was possibly there in the Old Testament that Jesus was going to rise the third day according to the Old Testament? Can you give me an example? Could you think of anything that was said in the Old Testament? No, 3 days. Anything that was in the Old Testament? You've got Prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, which Jesus himself quoted.
Yes.
So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So that's just one example. Yeah. So these, and the thing is, people don't really take the Old Testament scriptures and the types that are there. They don't even know what they say. They're not familiar with them. But everything that's in the Old Testament is actually pointing to Christ. Jesus said that himself to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they speak of me. So everything that's in the Old Testament is actually really pointing forward to Christ, because it's either pointing to the sinfulness of man who needs a redeemer, or it's pointing forward in different ways to show types of the coming Christ, like, for instance, even Adam, Joseph, whoever, Moses, all of these people were pointing forward to Christ. Okay, so that's the basis of the gospel. But he's basically saying, remember, this is important. He's basically saying that whatever has happened in the life of Christ has been foretold in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to do another scripture if I get time before the end of the Bible study to show that when Jesus was speaking to the two fellows on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them from the scriptures, from both the prophets and Moses and the Psalms, things that were written there concerning himself, and that meant concerning his death and his resurrection, which they should have known. In fact, then they said, oh, did our hearts not burn within us while he opened up the scriptures to us? Okay, so I read on from here. So now he talks about Cephas, that's Peter, being a witness, and also by the 12. And you know, the 12 did not include Judas. There was a replacement for Judas at that stage. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, by fallen asleep, he means they have died in Christ. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. James was the head of the church. And he's not talking about James the apostle here. He's talking about James, the brother of the Lord, who was actually the head of the church in Jerusalem. Then the last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, so I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So, Paul, when did Paul see Jesus? On the Damascus Road, for instance, and also Jesus appeared to him in vision and dream at nighttime, particularly in relation to going to speaking in Corinth, etc. And so Paul, as a person who was not around or part of the discipleship in the time when Christ was here on earth, but afterwards saw Christ, is also a witness to the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. In fact, in a sense, like, we are all witnesses that Christ has risen from the dead, because once you are born again by the Spirit of God, you actually receive new life. And that new life you didn't have before you were born again. And so the new life is an evidence of the fact that Christ has risen, because him rising gives us the new life. Otherwise, we wouldn't have it. Okay, after that, he was seen by James. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, so I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Well, yeah, you know that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. So Paul knew that he was opposed to the gospel and created trouble for the preaching of the gospel, which you know yourself. I mean, he led Christians away in chains, to be locked up, etc., because they professed faith in Christ. In fact, at the time that he was converted, he was on his way to persecute Christians. So he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I actually opposed Christ. But we could all say the same thing, could we not, in a sense? That we all, before we were saved, were in opposition. Even though we had religion or whatever, we were actually in opposition to Christ. We were enemies of God because we didn't have faith in Christ. So we can identify with Paul quite easily. So now he goes on to this issue. There's an issue in the early church. People talk about, you know, there have been issues in the last days or apostasy at the moment. There's always been apostasy. Mm-hmm. From the start of the Christian church, there were always false professors, false teachers, false ideas. And so there were people at that time who were teaching that there was no resurrection. And if you remember, I think it's in one of the other letters of Paul, he says Hymenaeus and somebody else, there were two of these blokes that denied the resurrection. So they had a form of religion which had some relationship to the scriptures, etc., but they denied the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, the gospel means nothing. You know, there's no salvation apart from the resurrection, because resurrection is testimony to the fact that death has been defeated. Now, the death of Christ paid the penalty. His blood shed paid the penalty. But if there was no resurrection, there was no evidence and no victory over death, which was the sentence that was passed on man in Genesis as a result of disobedience. So it all goes back to the very beginning of Scripture. You know, God said to Adam and Eve, Adam specifically, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, you will surely die. And of course, that's exactly what happened. First of all, spiritual death, and then physical death. And we've all been subject to that, and we are all still subject to physical death, unless by the grace of God, we are here when the rapture takes place and we get taken out. Okay. And so he says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or futile or useless. And your faith is also empty or useless or vain. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So he's saying, look, if we're preaching the resurrection of Christ, and that's just the first four verses of the chapter, that's part of the gospel. If we're preaching the gospel and we're preaching the resurrection of Christ and it never happened, then we are false professors. We are teaching lies. We are leading you astray. So he said, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, useless. You are still in your sins. Now that is a serious verse. If Christ has not risen from the dead, you are in an awful place. And we were talking a little bit earlier about Catholicism, etc. And you know, one of the things of Catholicism, they still have Jesus on the cross. Mm-hmm. You know, the resurrection does not have the meaning for them that the scripture gives it and that we know is true. He is risen. He's not on the cross. The cross is empty. In fact, the cross is a heap of rubbish now. He is risen from the dead. He is sitting at the right hand of his Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Okay. If Christ has not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So in other words, all of your relatives and all of your friends who have died as believers are lost if Christ is not risen from the dead. He's making it very plain, isn't he, that the resurrection is vital. There's no pussyfooting around. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if our Christian life and our decisions that we make to follow the Lord, let's face it, when you become a Christian and the Spirit leads you, you do things that you never did or never thought about doing when you were in the flesh. When you were in the flesh, when you were unsaved, you did the things that pleased yourself. So he's saying, like, how stupid is our Christianity if we are no longer satisfying the flesh, but we have a religion that's going nowhere? You get the point. But what's the value in that? we're all men the most to be pitied, because the people, you know, the people of the world say, eat, drink, and have pleasure, for tomorrow we die. Mm. Well, I mean, if you have a Christianity, a so-called Christianity that doesn't believe in the resurrection, well, you're in the same boat. Tomorrow you're going to die as well, so you might as well eat, drink, and be merry like all the rest. So it's a Christianity, or a so-called faith in God without belief in the resurrection, is useless. Okay, but now Christ, he said, is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the first fruits, if you remember, was one of the feasts of the Jews. There were seven feasts that they were supposed to keep. The first fruits was one of them. And Christ fulfilled first fruits. We were talking about this last week or the week before. So far, there's seven feasts of the Jews. So far, four of them have been fulfilled in the life of Christ. Three of them are still to be fulfilled. And by the way, they will be fulfilled by Christ. And all seven feasts have a prophetic significance. First fruits was offered on the Sunday after Passover. And it was the priest waving the sheaf, the first sheaf of the harvest, before God. And of course, Christ is the first fruits. And when did he accomplish his resurrection? Well, it was evident on the first day of the week, wasn't it? So the same principle. So it was immediately after Passover. He fulfilled Passover by dying on the cross, becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfilled the unleavened bread, and he fulfilled, well, Pentecost came after first fruits, and that was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came. So those four were all fulfilled basically at the one time of the year. It's interesting as well that the four feasts, those four were all at one time of the year. Then there was a period of time when there were no feasts, and then the other three feasts came together later on in the year, in September. So you had four of them around April, all fulfilled in Christ. Then you had a period of no feasts being fulfilled, and then you had a period at the end of the year when the other three feasts were fulfilled. Does that not show you something? Jesus, at the first coming, fulfilled the first four. Then there was a time period, which is the church age, and then at the end of the church age, he fulfills the other three. Okay. What verse is I up to? 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because those who have fallen asleep, who are dead in Christ, though their spirit and their soul has gone to God, they're still not yet glorified, yes? And so Jesus is the first fruits. He's glorified man. He is at the right hand of the Father. We will be glorified, and so will the saints who have fallen asleep. When? 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, when all of the saints will be gathered up to be with the Lord, and we will be changed in an instant when we will receive our glorified body. That happens. So there were dead Christians at the time that Paul wrote this. They will be raptured the same time that we will be. But Christ is the first fruits. He's already gone. He's already a glorified man, as well as being God, at the right hand of the Father, but he's there as our representative and a sure guarantee that we will also be glorified. It says in 1 John, we will be like him, we shall see him as he is. Okay. So comfort one another with these words. Okay, for since by man came death. What man did death come by? Adam. You see how important it is to believe Genesis? Seeing death came by one man, that's Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. See, Jesus, though he was God, had to become a man to be able to be our substitute. God could not be our substitute. God as God could not be our substitute. Why? Well, for one thing, God couldn't die. But Jesus, who is God, come in human form, as a man, could die and did die for the purpose of redeeming us. So he took our place. So by man came also the resurrection from the dead. So the man we know who brought the resurrection from the dead is Christ. Now, there's a great mystery in that, because there's what we call the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And that is something that is intellectually outside of our ability to grasp. But spiritually, we can grasp it, because what we're required to do is believe it with our heart and confess it with our lips. And if we could understand it intellectually, then we would be
God.
We would be God. That's right. Because only God can give, has full understanding of God, and he gives revelation to us. And the requirement for us is that we believe the revelation that God has given us. And the main revelation that God has given us is in Christ, in the life of Christ and everything about him. Okay. So then he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death, as it exists even now amongst believers, physical death, will one day be completely finished. There will be no more death. We will be glorified. We will have glorified bodies. We will be in the presence of the Lord, and death will have been completely defeated. And go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, you know, that the seed of the woman would, stamp on the head of the seed of the serpent, and that would be our victory. And of course, the seed of the woman is Christ. The seed of the serpent is fallen man, and Christ crushes the serpent and does it completely at the very end, when and then death is completely defeated. Okay, that's the first lot of scripture I wanted to do. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, I won't have you busily shooting back and over between different verses, because I know it's difficult. Luke 23, and this is just to give you the historical information. It's very important, you know, when you read scripture and are studying scripture, to understand that scripture is spiritual food for you, but it's also historical information. So the scripture is giving you information for your head, as well as feeding your spirit. That's very important, because, you know, there's lots of religions and they have lots of ideas, but it's nonsensical. It doesn't make sense intellectually. Like if you take, for instance, some aberrant forms of so-called Christianity, like say, for instance, Mormonism, they have absolutely haywire ideas about people living on planets and all sorts of stuff. They don't have a structured system that is based on historical scriptures and spiritual truth. They have the imaginations of a man who obviously was probably informed by demons. Okay, so it's important. So Luke 23, verse 52. So I'm only going to do the last few verses of Luke's gospel and then do chapter 24. Now, again, there's some interesting information here. So Jesus had died on the cross at this stage. So in Luke 23 and verse 52, it says, this man, who was actually Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So the point, again, is that now Jesus was buried. They put him in a tomb, they closed the rock or the stone over the tomb. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So on the Sabbath day, they weren't allowed to do any form of work. So first of all, they weren't obviously allowed to prepare the spices. So they couldn't just go home after Jesus was put in the tomb, because it was late in the evening when Jesus was put in the tomb, just before sundown. So they didn't want to break the Sabbath. And the ladies obviously had to wait until after the Sabbath. Now, hang on a second. So there was two Sabbaths that week. Yeah. I'm not going to go into it in big detail today, but there was two Sabbaths that week. When the Passover, the day after, the first day of unleavened bread, was always a Sabbath day. There were seven Jewish Sabbaths outside of the weekly Sabbath. So there were days of holy convocation. And on those days, nobody could do any work. They were to be kept like a Sabbath day. In the week that Jesus died, there were obviously two Sabbaths: the ordinary weekend Sabbath, and also the high day, which is mentioned in John's gospel. It says that Sabbath was a high day. So the women obviously couldn't prepare the spices on the Sabbath day. So there had to be another day for them to do it. Well, you can look this up yourself. I'm just giving you a little bit of tidbits of information. But the reality is that the scripture had to be fulfilled that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And you can work it out from there yourself. Okay. So on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So obviously there was a bit of work involved in preparing the spices. I don't know. Don't know the details. I must look it up sometime. But obviously it took some time to prepare these spices. And they were going to use the spices to embalm Jesus' body, even though he was dead a couple of days. Now, that's no problem with the Jews, because generally the Jews believed that it took 3 days for the spirit to depart from the person that was dead. That's why Jesus, in the case of Lazarus, waited a few extra days before he rose Lazarus. Because, you know, I told you before, the waking, you know, they call waking the dead. You've heard that thing in Ireland, where they have a wake when somebody dies. I think they have it here too. The original idea of the wake was to hang around with the dead body in case they were only in a swoon and they woke up. So that's what the word wake, to wake the dead, was kind of to make a racket so that you wake them up if they actually were in a swoon. But of course, 9 times out of 10, then, 99,999 times out of 100,000, they didn't wake up, but sometimes they did. Okay. And so they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in. By the way, you know, I've said this before, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in. Jesus was already gone. He didn't have to remove the stone. Further on in this chapter, you'll see he arrives in a room without opening any doors, and it's all locked up, etc., etc. Okay. We're up to verse 3. Chapter 24, verse 3. Sorry, I'm sort of jumping a bit. I apologize if you can't follow me. Just stop me. Okay. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So he wasn't there. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Is that heater on, by the way?
No.
Good. As they were greatly perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? So basically, there's two angels there, and they're saying, what are you doing looking for the living amongst the dead? So they're explaining to them that Christ has risen. He is not here. He is risen. That's probably one of the greatest statements in Scripture. He is risen. He's not here. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So that's, he said that to them. Then they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Okay, so this is just the testimony. What you're reading is the testimony of the disciples, that they went to the tomb and the women went to the tomb, and there was nobody there. He was gone. So it's a testimony from, you know, the Jews testified that the disciples came and took him. But the disciples are testifying that when they went there was nobody there. Okay. And now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So they're wandering along and they're chatting about what had happened in Jerusalem in the previous days. So it was while they conversed and reasoned. Interesting, reasoned. And this is something that Christians should do in reference to what they read in the scriptures, is reason concerning those things. And they are reasoning. But let me tell you something. Their reasoning came very short. Why? Because they weren't reasoning according to the scriptures. When you come on further and Jesus begins to speak to them and he opens the scriptures to them, then their reasoning completely changes. It will be the same for you. Before you were born again, you might be reasoning, but you're not reasoning according to the revealed truth of God's word. You're reasoning according to your own knowledge or religious knowledge that you have. But once you are born again and the Spirit of God is working on you to open up the scriptures to you, then you begin to reason according to what the word of God says. Remember what it says, faith comes by hearing, and the rest of it? Hearing by the word of God. So when you hear by the word of God, you hear completely differently to the way you heard before. You heard religion or you heard philosophy or whatever, and you made your judgments according to that. But when you hear and you make your judgments or your reasoning according to the word of God, then you have true wisdom. Okay. And Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They didn't know who he was, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So they were downcast. He says, what sort of a conversation is this? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. By the way, when you come across a scripture that are you're told the Jews crucified Christ, be a bit careful of that, because it actually wasn't the Jews, it was the Jewish religious leaders. You know, there's a difference, because the common people heard him gladly, if you remember from the scriptures. So and Jews find a little bit of an anti-Semitic thing in that, where when the scripture or somebody quoting the scripture, the Jews killed Christ, it actually literally means that it was the Jewish religious leaders that killed Christ. The Jews, you know that the first church, the first believers were all Jews. So it's not actually accurate when somebody uses the term that the Jews killed Christ. No, the Jewish leaders did, in conjunction with the Romans. So he says, we now have the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. See, they have the same idea that a lot of the people had at that time, that it was Israel, the nation, that was going to be redeemed and established as the number one kingdom. Do you understand? They knew that the Messiah was going to establish a kingdom. But they didn't understand the rest of the scriptures, that the penalty for sin had to be paid for first before the kingdom could be established. So they were waiting for the kingdom without actually realizing what the scriptures had said, that the Messiah had to die first to pay the penalty for sin. So we thought he was going to redeem Israel, they said. And beside this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So these two fellows are walking on the road to Emmaus, having already heard that Jesus was alive, but obviously they didn't believe it, because why would they walk on the road to Emmaus and go on a trip like that if their Savior, the one that they had been in fellowship, was alive? And you'll see, At the end of this, when they actually found out that he truly was alive, they went back, quick speed, back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles they just traveled, in the middle of the, obviously at night time. Okay, certain of those who went with us to the tomb found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they have the testimony, if you like, from the others that Jesus is risen from the dead. Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Look at that verse. Look at that verse for yourself. And see, could Jesus be saying that to all of us? Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You understand, like, people pick and choose what they want to believe. But it says all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, something to think about. That was verse 25. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So he's saying, well, surely that should have been what you would have been expecting to happen. And then, beginning at Moses, that's the first 5 books of the scripture, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he's giving them a scripture lesson from the book of Moses, from the prophets, and actually further on it'll say also from the Psalms, concerning the things that were spoken about Christ. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. So it's late evening. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So in other words, God opened their eyes. That's the sum total of it. He broke bread, which obviously he had done when he was with them on earth, but it was actually the Lord opened their eyes that they suddenly realized this is Jesus. Why amazing? Like, how amazing. You know, when you go to glory, you'll meet those two fellows. But that's not really important. You'll meet Jesus. Okay, I think it's fantastic. They said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Have you, like, I mean, ever yourself in the study of scripture found that as you are searching something in scripture, you feel this real sort of uplift within you as you begin to see the wonderful truths that the scripture contains? That's what's supposed to happen, actually, even in fellowship when you're sharing around the scriptures, that you get edified. Yes, edified, lifted up, rejoice. Yeah, so they suddenly, did not our hearts burn within us? So they got up and ran, headed back to Jerusalem. 7-mile walk, and I'd say they probably flew most of the way. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, this is what the others were saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." And wonder, wouldn't you wonder as they were walking back or running back on the road from Emmaus back to Jerusalem, if Jesus was traveling alongside them and they couldn't even see him? Because, I mean, he's there in the room at the same time that they arrived in. Because you know, like wherever two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord, he is there amongst them. Is he here amongst us? Are we gathered in his name? Yes, he's here. Do we see him? No. Do we believe he is here? Yes. But it would be the same for the two fellows on the road to Emmaus. So it's interesting. So when they get back, he's there as well. They were terrified and frightened. I suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Historical again. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." That tells you a few things. So when you're glorified, you will have flesh and bones. And in the case of Jesus, the marks that were on his body from his crucifixion were evident, so that they could look and see, this is the one who was crucified. There's the evidence, the marks in his hands, the marks in his side, the marks in his feet, etc., which he's going to have throughout eternity. Then he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and ate in their presence. This is telling you something else, isn't it? Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, the Psalms is important for a particular reason, which I hope I can get to. So these things were written about him, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, again, faith comes by hearing, and by hearing by the word of God. So he opened that. It's basically saying that by sharing the scriptures with them, it opened up their understanding. It happens to all of us when we come to faith in Christ, that our understanding is open and we begin to see things that we never saw before. Yeah, definitely. Okay. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written." That's so important. "Thus it is written. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." Now, the first scripture we read tonight was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, which is exactly what Paul was doing. he was preaching in his name repentance and remission of sins. Remember? We said that's the essence of the gospel. And so he said, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then he would led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him. Wow. Who do you worship? You only worship God. They worshipped, and actually they're worshipping him after he has risen up into heaven. So that is giving you instruction concerning the fact that we should be worshipping him now. Okay. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were constantly in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now I'm going to turn quickly to the first chapter of Acts just to show you what happened. He's ascended up and Acts 1 verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked up steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood behind them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, this is what we should be holding in our hearts. This same Jesus who was taken up to the right hand of the Father is the same one who will come back in the rapture to take us to be with the Lord. Now, I want you to turn to the next chapter. That was Acts 2, Acts 1, verse 9 and 10. 10, 11. Okay, 9, 10, and 11. Acts 1, 9, 10, 11. Okay, so I want to turn over the page to Acts 2. And I might get finished with this, might not. Acts 2. And this is Peter preaching the gospel to the Jews. Now, the reason I'm going to this is to show you, this is the first preaching of Peter after Pentecost. And his first preaching concerning the resurrection. He's got guts now. Remember before, he was fearful. Now he's been empowered by the Spirit of God and he's got the guts to stand up. And he stands up and he says, verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, see what it says there. He's delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So, in other words, it was God's doing that Christ was going to die. But he says, you have taken by lawless hands, so you are still going to be held accountable because you didn't do it to fulfill God's word. You did it out of your own wickedness. In other words, talking to the religious leaders. So he's basically saying to them, yes, what you did, you will be held accountable for. But what you did also fulfilled God's promises. And that happens all the time. And is happening at the present time, even in the world we live in. Whom God raised up. So God raised him up. By the way, in scripture, it will tell you in different places that God raised him up, that Jesus raised himself up, and that he was raised up by the power of the Spirit. So put those three together and you finish up with the Trinity. Okay. And God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So David says concerning him. Now, David wrote the Psalms. This is why I said I'll try and get to the Psalm. So this is the Psalm that Peter quotes from to show that the death and resurrection of Christ was prophesied in this psalm. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So that's a quotation from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. And so Peter's commentary on it, which is by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, so David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up to Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. So Psalm 16 is speaking about the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the sort of scripture that Jesus would have been using with the two blokes on the road to Emmaus. Now, I mean, I can tell you that there are other scriptures that talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. For instance, Isaiah 53. For instance, Daniel chapter 9. So there are different scriptures, and even in picture terms of Abraham offering up Isaac is a picture of it. So all of these things were there in the Old Testament. I'm just using this particular one to show you that that is how Peter preached. He used the evidence of the Old Testament to prove the resurrection of Christ. And it was in Psalm 16. He said, his soul was not left in Hades, meaning the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, talking about the disciples, etc. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, which was the arrival of the Spirit of God to indwell the church. For David did not ascend into the heavens, he said, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, this is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, Jesus used this scripture as well to confound the Pharisees. So sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, what Lord? The Lord God said to my Lord, David's Lord. Who was David's Lord? Jesus. Conversation between God the Father and Jesus, the ascended, glorified man. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where is Jesus sitting now? At the right hand of the Father. How long is he going to sit at the right hand of the Father? Until all his enemies are defeated, and then the kingdom will be his. Yes? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, yeah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. So remember back to 1 Corinthians 15. Same thing. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now that's a wonderful testimony of a message that was preached by Peter, the first message after he's empowered by the Spirit of God to the Jews concerning the resurrection from the dead. Now I have enough time to do the next one, so turn to Acts 17. This will be quick. Acts 17 and verse 18. So here you have Paul. The last one was Peter. Now we have Paul. And Paul is preaching in Athens. And he's preaching at a place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus, which was the place where all of the intelligentsia got together to talk about different theories, etc. You can imagine they'd be talking about Aristotle and Socrates and whoever else, and all of these different philosophies that were floating around amongst the Greeks. And Paul is there, and he's quite upset because he finds that the town is given over to idols. And it says in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. That's encountered Paul. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? We would say a raving lunatic. What does he want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I'll just do the rest in synopsis. So as a result of this, they took him up to Mars Hill. And Paul began to explain to them on Mars Hill, you know, how he would actually preach them about the unknown God. Because they had and all of these different things to God, you know, like what would you call it? Idols around the place, and they had one altar to the unknown God. And so Paul used that as the ground for speaking to them about this God whom they didn't know, who was actually Almighty God. And so this is what he does. And so he speaks to them and he says in verse 24, God, this is God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. So you can't worship him with statues and idols and things like that. He made everything, everyone. Verse 26, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So in other words, this, every single person, here we are around this table from different nations, from different backgrounds, etc., etc. We are all of one blood. I made the statement last night, we were watching the footy, and some fellow that's more dark-skinned than we are got cut, and there was blood coming out of him. It's the same color blood that comes out of me. So we're all of the one blood. That means we have the same ancestor. People get wound up, you know, having arguments about races and sex and sexual differences, etc. There's only one. We are all, yeah, we've got different, you know, head shapes and eye shapes and belly shapes, some of us too. Everybody's different. But we're all of the one family. And that contradicts evolutionary teaching and all that sort of stuff. Okay. So he's made of one blood, every nation of men, and he's put them in all these different places. In fact, back in Deuteronomy, it says that God set up the nation of Israel basically as the center around which he formed all the other nations to according to the boundaries that he fixed for them. So Israel is the center of God's dealing with mankind, and all the other nations are basically set up around Israel, with Israel as the center piece. Why is it the center piece? Because God chose them to be the nation through whom he would reveal himself to the world. And the other nations were then to hear about God from Israel, which largely they didn't. Mainly because they weren't interested, and also because Israel failed in its mandate. Okay, so the reason, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. That's a quotation. So in other words, it's saying, like, you know, that people didn't have to go far to find the Lord. He's right there for anybody who really wants to seek him. But of course they didn't. Therefore, since we are, and he's speaking to these heathen now, by the way, people who believed in all sorts of philosophies but had no belief in God. So he says, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. In other words, if we are the offspring of God, how can we be making God? And why, I mean, what are you doing making something that's supposed to represent God if you are actually the offspring of God? You know, God made you, in other words, and you're trying to make something that reflects God. You can't. And I mean, I wish that the idol practices would read this. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 again. He's preaching the same thing. He commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to the truth of the gospel, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. There you go. So the evidence here is the resurrection from the dead is a historical fact that's been shown to us in Scripture. It was a prophesied truth that was told in the Old Testament, and it is the preached word that we are supposed to bring to others, which Peter brought to the Jews and Paul brought to the Gentiles. And that's the testimony that I've shown you from those different scriptures. I'm going to close with one verse, Romans chapter 8, next book of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, and verse 11, a very simple verse, which you should all know off by heart. Romans 8, verse 11, and if But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So in other words, God, who by his spirit raised Christ from the dead, will do exactly the same thing for you. If he raised Christ from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. Your mortal bodies will be raised, glorified through his spirit who dwells in you, because you already have the spirit dwelling in you, and that spirit will accomplish God's purposes by bringing you to glory, which is what we talk about when we talk about resurrection life. Though you are now in a position of a resurrection life, you don't yet see it. You won't see it until you are glorified. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know that it's true, but it will actually be manifested when you are glorified. You can turn off the recorder. Or I'll turn it off, don't I? That's right, it's me, yeah, it's my job.
It's your job. I don't have to do that.